take your Bibles tonight, please, and turn to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5. Book of 1 Peter and chapter 5. I want to read from verse 6 down through verse 11. Speak tonight on the subject of Satan, his past, his present, and his future. I have driven around some, going to different places to eat. I noticed one thing about naming them the businesses. I couldn't figure out why in this area so many businesses was called Diablo something or other. I thought, well, maybe we need to have the message tonight about Diablo. So we'll bring a message about Satan, his past, his present, his future. Reading 1 Peter 5, beginning in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. For the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after he have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, tonight as we look into your word and see some things about the great enemy of our soul, the one that fights against you and resists you in every way, that of Satan, the devil, the tempter, one that Peter said was our adversary, that goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and that we're to resist him steadfast in the faith. I pray tonight that we'd see some things about him in the past and what he's trying to do right now in the present, but we can rejoice what's going to happen to him in the future because of what your word prophesies and says about him. Give me clarity of thought and boldness and power as I preach. May the message be relative to the lives of people here. If there's anyone that's not saved, I pray they'd understand tonight the gospel and come to Christ for salvation and see how Satan wants to blind the minds of those that believe not, that lest they get saved and spend eternity in heaven. Help us tonight to make it clear how Satan works in lives of believers to hinder us and to keep us from being victorious and keep us from having your joy in our hearts and our lives. I pray that you'd use your word to speak to hearts tonight. Pray you'd fill me with your spirit. Christ be honored, glorified. May people respond to you tonight as you speak to our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In our Bibles, if you turn back to the book of Ezekiel, I want to look at a few verses in Ezekiel and Isaiah that I believe set the background for Satan in heaven with God, what he did, what his sin was, and how he came to end up on this earth and what he's seeking to do today. In the book of Ezekiel in chapter 28, I want to read in Ezekiel 28, beginning in verse 14, it says, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God, thou hast walked up and down the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." Here the Bible talks about one that was an anointed cherub. That is an angel of God, one of the very presence of the Lord himself. It said he was perfect in all of his ways from the time he was created till iniquity was found in him. Now, when I read this, he was perfect till iniquity was found in him. My thought is, what iniquity was found in him? What did this anointed cherub try to do? What did he do around the throne of God to try to disrupt and ruin God's creation? So then I go back to the book of Isaiah in chapter 14. And I believe in some verses in Isaiah 14, the Bible tells us very clearly what the sin of this anointed cherub was, this angelic being, what sin he committed and what sin is still committing today. And I read in Isaiah chapter 14, and beginning in verse 12, and I think you can determine for yourself as I read these verses what sin this angelic creature was filled with, because there are two words that are mentioned five different times in verses 13 and 14. But I'll begin in verse 12. It says this of Isaiah 14, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. What word or words do you find five different times in verses 13 and 14? The words, I will. He said, I will ascend. I will sit. He said, I will exalt. I will sit. And then in verse 14, I will ascend again. I will be like I. This anointed cherub, lifted with pride, did not want to submit to God's authority. And he was cast out of heaven down to this earth. The Bible seems to indicate that a third of the angels were cast out with him. Today we have Satan and his cohorts, the demons. And they go about doing everything they can to fight against God, resist God, and do everything he can to get people to end up in hell and destroy God's creation. Next time, I believe, we find him as he appears in the Garden of Eden. And in Genesis chapter 3, we notice that the Bible talks about someone in the garden that comes in to see Adam and Eve. And in chapter 3 of Genesis, the Bible speaks about a serpent. And in Genesis 3, verse 1 says, Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Notice she, first of all, questions God's authority. Satan does that. And if you think it's strange, a serpent talking to a woman, it's even stranger when she talks back in verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. By the way, let me point out here that Eve does not quote God accurately. She misquotes God in two ways. She said, God said we're not to eat of the fruit and we can't even touch it. God didn't say that. He said you're not to eat of the fruit. But she adds to the word of God, we can't even touch it. Then she lessens the penalty for sin. She says, lest you die. God didn't say that. God said, the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. God was absolute in what he pronounced, as judgment would come upon those that would fight against him. And then we find that the serpent deceives Eve. She takes of the fruit. She eats of the fruit. She gives to her husband. Their eyes are open. And the Bible tells us because of that, sin has come into the world and God's creation has been ruined. And God has to drive Adam and Eve from the garden and separates himself. But in the midst of all this, you come to verse 15. Genesis 3:15 is a very important verse in the Bible because it's the first prophecy of the Messiah, the Savior that would come. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8:15 says, I will put enmity between thee, that is the serpent, and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. It's actually a prophesy of Christ suffering at the hand of Satan, but yet Christ winning the victory on the cross of Calvary, paying for man's sin. Understand, Satan did not want Jesus to go to the cross because he knew if he went to the cross, he'd be doomed because the payment for sin would be taken care of and he would be defeated. And down through the Old Testament history onto the New Testament, we find Satan does everything he can to hinder, to hurt, to harm the work of God, to keep people from being saved, to ruin God's work. We find he would like to destroy the nation of Israel. You see, God made a promise to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, descendants after him, that through them would be a great nation of people. And there are people today that believe that the promises to Israel are no longer in effect. Well, I want to read you a couple of verses in the Bible, and you judge for yourself whether the promises to Israel are still in effect today. I want you to look at Jeremiah, if you would, for a few moments, the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, Satan would do what he could to destroy the nation of Israel and to destroy the line of Christ to keep Jesus from coming into the world. But he would like to destroy the nation of Israel because it's through them comes the Messiah, the Savior. If you look down to Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 35, and before I read the verse, let me point out there are some people today that teach that the promises to Israel are no longer in effect. They're fulfilled in the church. And God is finished with the nation of Israel. Well, listen to what God said through Jeremiah and see if you think that's the case. Jeremiah 31, verse 35. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea, when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances, that is the ordinances of the moon and the stars, if those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. The Bible said, if these ordinances depart, that is the sun, the moon, if they're gone, if they disappeared. Last time I looked, they were still in the sky. They've not passed away. And God said, if they ever depart, you can be sure that God's promise to Israel that they would cease being a nation. You know that they would no longer be in existence. And then he said, if the heaven can be measured, and I have not met anyone yet that's measured the heavens and determined the length, the breadth of heaven, and the foundations of the earth searched out, he said, I'll cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done. Then go to chapter 33 of Jeremiah. And look at verses 20 and 21. Jeremiah 33:20, thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, and my ministers. The Bible said God is going to keep his promise to Israel, his promises to David, he would rule upon his throne. God's promises are still in effect. But Satan would try to destroy that all down through Old Testament history. When Jesus was born, Satan did everything he could to keep him from being born. Even after his birth, he had the king to utter a decree to have all the boy babies killed. But Jesus Christ lived. Satan appears in Luke chapter 4 to tempt the Lord Jesus, offers him different things if he'll fall down and worship him. And yet Jesus resisted the temptations of Satan. He would try to keep him from the cross. He would try to have him die before he went to the cross. But yet Jesus said for that moment he came into the world. He's had his eyes set as a flint toward Jerusalem. The cross of Calvary is not defeat, it's victory. For people to look at the crucifixion of Christ, that pictured here is a man dying, but no, here is complete victory because this is the purpose of Christ coming into the world. He was born to die to pay our sin debt. So in the past, Satan has worked at everything he can to hinder the work of God. But let's bring it up to date. What is he doing today? What is Satan's plan today? How is he working today? Well, I believe there are some things that the Bible tells us about the works of Satan. I want to consider three aspects that I believe Satan especially works at today. That is, I believe he tries to keep people from getting saved. I believe once we're saved, he tries to get us to doubt our salvation. And then thirdly, he'll try to take away the joy of your salvation. Satan still works today, as Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 5, he's their adversary. He goes about like a roaring lion, is trying to devour people, to destroy people, ruin them. Just as the Bible said, God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. You can mark it down, the devil does not want anyone to be saved. There's a battle over men's souls. And sometimes you can sense that when you're preaching the gospel, because Satan does everything to keep people from ever hearing the gospel and getting saved. First of all, I believe in trying to keep people from being saved, as he does not want those that are not saved, does not want the unsaved to come to church where the Bible is being preached and people are told how to be saved. Now, this may not surprise you, or it may. I believe the devil doesn't really mind people going to some churches. In fact, I believe the devil wants people to have religion. Some people, you talk to them about being saved, they say, well, I have my religion. Sometimes, if I know them well enough, I say to them, that's okay. God can save you in spite of your religion. Religion never got anybody to heaven. Religion never saved anybody. In fact, the hardest people to get saved are religious people who think because they've been baptized, catechized, simonized, and other things, that they're okay and they're made right and they don't need to be born again and they don't need these things, and they're made to feel comfortable as they come and sit in a service and just hear things talked about politics and human rights and all the other things. The devil doesn't mind them doing that, that occupying their mind. But he does not want them to come to a Bible preaching church because he knows what happens if the gospel is preached. The Bible said the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. God can work in a person's heart and life. And it's so wonderful to see what the gospel can do in the lives and hearts of people. I think sometimes of one man I met up in Nova Scotia, Canada. I believe probably one of the first times I went around 1982, about 30 years ago. And this man's wife, I believe, was saved, and some of his relatives, and he came to the church I was in, and he came Sunday morning for Sunday school. Now, I had no idea what I taught in Sunday school that Sunday, but he left after Sunday school and let people know that he didn't care a whole lot for what I had to say. He let them know he didn't like me a whole lot. Now, first of all, I can't understand that. I'm such a likable person. I could never understand anybody not liking me, but he let them know he didn't care for me, and he was not coming back to hear me preach. But it was so interesting going back a year or two later. God got a hold of his heart and God saved him. And now when he sees me, we just embrace because that's what the grace of God can do in changing a person's life and change the person from hating someone and not wanting to hear what they have to say to embracing them and wanting to hear that message. And what a joy, what a thrill that is to see God work and open up hearts of people, but does not want people to go to a Bible preaching church. But even when they come to a Bible-preaching church, the devil does not give up. I noticed a few things he does to try to hinder people from hearing the message. He'll try to get them to daydream, of course. And sometimes, of course, when people, if they've worked all day especially, and they come to church, it's sometimes hard to stay awake. And I really don't mind if people fall asleep when I preach, as long as they don't snore. But what bothers me sometimes is some of them that go to sleep before I get to preach. For example, I was in a church one time in western New York near Buffalo and got up to preach on Sunday morning. I never said a word. The pastor introduced me. I went to the pulpit and I stood up and looked at the congregation, and there were three men already asleep. And I said, now, wait a minute. This isn't fair. I said, I haven't even started and three men are already asleep. Would you please poke your husband and wake him up? And I think they probably did. But anyway, I just want a shot at him. To get started. But I know it's hard sometimes to stay awake. And the devil will try to get people's mind to wander. And he'll try to use other disturbances. And he'll try to bring things to the mind and keep them from hearing the clear message. And do all kinds of things to distract from the message. And then he not only does that, but he gives excuses as to why people cannot get saved. The devil manufactures excuses all the times. Of course, you've heard some of them if you witness very much. One of the most prevalent one is the one that people say, well, I'd get saved, but you see, I've seen a bunch of hypocrites. And you know, when people give me that excuse, I acknowledge it. I said, yes, I know they're hypocrites. But the fact of the matter is, if I don't want to spend eternity with hypocrites, best thing to do is get saved. Because hell's going to be full of hypocrites. And some they use that excuse, but I think that's silly. For anyone to say, I'm going to die and go to hell because somebody else is insincere, how stupid that is. To use the excuse of hypocrites. And then sometimes they use other excuses, like some people even say, well, I'm good enough. Well, that all depends. Will you reach perfection or not? There's none good, no, not one. Sometimes I joke with a few people because sometimes I ask people, how are you? And some people say, I'm good. And if I know them pretty well, I say, there's none good, no, not one. Oh, well, I mean, I feel fine. Okay. But there are some people think they're good enough in themselves. But no, that's why Jesus told Nicodemus, a self-righteous Pharisee, Nicodemus, your problem is you need to be born again. You need to be born by the Spirit of God come into your life and change you. Then there's the opposite. There are those that say, I'm too bad a sinner, and I've committed too much sin. I know I can't live up to it. In fact, I've had people say this, preacher, I know I can't live the Christian life. And you know what? I agree with them. When a person says, I can't live the Christian life, I say, that's right. You can't live the Christian life. But it's Christ in you that can enable you to live the Christian life. It's Christ that lives within you and gives you victory and empowers you and gives you victory over temptation and helps you to live the right kind of life. But the one excuse I've heard probably about as often as the one about hypocrites. And yet, when people use it, a lot of times they don't really know what they mean when they say it. And that is, sometimes people say, well, preacher, I know I need to get saved. I know I need to be born again, but you see, I'm just not ready to get saved yet. Not ready to get saved yet. Now, the next question I ask them is this. I ask them, well, you're not ready to get saved. What do you need to do in order to get ready? And their answer they give is always very profound. I don't know. I say, well, if you don't know what you need to do to get ready, how are you going to know when you're ready? They don't know that either. But there's nothing we need to do in order to get ready to get saved. But I think every time I probably think of that excuse, I think of one man. His wife was a member of our church, a godly lady. Her children came to our church, and I believe they were old enough to be members, and they were active in the church anyway in Sunday school. But her husband was unsaved. And usually when we had a week of special meetings, they would invite him to come, and he'd usually show up one night, put in his appearance. But every time I talked to him, during the 6.5 years I was pastor in that area, every time I talked to him about the Lord, he'd always say, "Preacher, I'm not ready to get saved yet." And I remember the last time I spoke to him was after church service when an evangelist preached, and he was there in the service. And I spoke to him, and I said, "Bill, would you like to get saved tonight?" And he said the usual thing, "Preacher, I'm not ready." But you know what I remember? I remember getting a phone call from his wife late one night. She said, "Pastor Bill has been in a car wreck. They don't think he's going to make it." I never had a chance to talk to him. As far as I know, he died without ever getting saved. And the last thing he ever said is, "I'm not ready to get saved. I'm not ready." The president of Venezuela, Chavez, just died. Do you remember the statement you said, the last words he mouthed that was on the internet? His last words, if you understood on the internet, was, "I'm not ready to die." Well, ready or not, he died. And whether we're ready or not, we're going to die. And that's why it's wise to prepare to meet thy God. But the devil tries to keep people from getting saved. But once you get saved, he doesn't give up. What does he try to do? Well, he tries to take away the assurance of your salvation. I gave you verses the other night that some of you already know, 1 John 5. I think you've got some of it, the reference here behind me. 1 John 5, that says, "These things written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." But if the devil can get you to doubt and question and wonder if you're saved, and he's good about doing that, he'll try to tell you when you faltered and failed, he'll try to say, "Listen, if you were saved, you really wouldn't do that." And he'll begin to get you to doubt and wonder and think, "Am I really a Christian? Have I really truly been saved?" And I just encourage people to go back and make sure there's been a definite point of time in their life when they received Christ into life. And the Bible said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," and claim God's promises about it. But if you never get settled and out of the assurance of salvation, you'll never be effective for God. What else does the devil do? He tries to take away your joy. He tries to take away your joy. Psalm 51 is a psalm written by David after he'd committed adultery. David confesses his sin before God. And you know what he prays to God among all the things he says to have mercy on him and restore him and all these things? He said, "God, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." See, as grievous as the sin of David was, he didn't lose his salvation, but he lost the joy of his salvation. God wants us to have joy. God wants us to have joy in their life. And as one preacher said one time, if there is joy in your heart, let your face know about it once in a while. There are some people that I believe come to church and they think, in fact, I know because I've heard people say this, they think it's wrong to smile and to be happy in church. Now listen, if any place you can be happy and joyful, it's in the Lord's house, to fellowship with the Lord's people, to hear the Word of God. But there's some that come and they just endure through the services. They don't want to crack a smile, and they don't want to do any of those things that show any emotion. I'm not talking about getting carried away and jumping over pews and swinging on chandeliers and all that. I'm talking about just having the joy of the Lord in your life as a Christian. But the devil will try to take away your joy. And I want to mention very quickly five things I believe he does to take away our joy. Number one is, in the case of David, if he can get you to fall into sin. Get you to fall into sin. You know, a Christian cannot live in sin and have joy at the same time. In fact, the most miserable Christian is one who's in sin and will not get it right with God, because he cannot serve two masters. We cannot straddle the fence. We just can't have God's blessing and God's joy when we're not all out sold to God. And there's some Christians, the reason they're miserable is because they're not right with the Lord. And when they confess sin, when they get it right, when they ask God's forgiveness and pardon and seek to live for God, then they can have the joy of the Lord in their lives. And perhaps tonight there may be some here struggling with particular sin. I read a verse over in the book of Hebrews in chapter 12. It says, we're to lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us. Now, what is the sin that so easily besets us? Well, it's not talking about one particular sin, like the sin of adultery, the sin of murder, the sin of this, or the sin of that. You see, the sin that you're most prone to fall into may not be the sin I'm most prone to fall into. Some things are more of a temptation to some people than they are to me. For example, when I was a pastor, there was a lady who was a member of our church. Her husband would come to church, and usually he'd sit through about half the service until he started coughing and had to leave the service because he had the effect that tobacco had on his lungs. And he just habitually smoked and never seemed to get victory over it. And I remember he'd gone to the hospital and was hooked up to a machine to help clear his lungs and help him to breathe. And he knew what the cause of it was the tobacco that he'd taken into his body. And I'd go by and I'd visit him. And after he was unhooked from the machine to clear his lungs, guess what he would do? Sit there and smoke another cigarette. And I thought, that's a sad thing to be a slave to something like that. And we might say, well, it doesn't bother me. Well, it doesn't bother me either. I've never had an attraction for it. I tried it once or twice when I was a teenager, and I thought that's about the dumbest thing ever somebody to do. Why, you stick something in your mouth and set fire to it and blow it out your nose and ears or mouth or whatever. It never made sense to me. But for some people, it is a real struggle. And I knew some people that struggled with that and just found it very hard and difficult to get victory over that thing. But no matter what the sin is, God can give us victory. It may be some other type of sin. It might be the evil thought life. It may be the lust. It could be some other particular sin. And if you sit there tonight and you're very pious to say, well, preacher, I can't think of any particular sin that's a great problem to me. May I suggest one? Try pride. Pride may be your besetting sin. Proud because you don't do some of the things other people do. But God can give us victory over those sins. Greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. He can give us victory. But there's a second thing the devil does to take away our joy, and that is if he can get us majoring on minor things, if he can get us busy about insignificant things. You see, the thing dearest to the heart of God is seeing people saved, reaching people with the gospel. That's why the devil tried to do everything he can to keep you from handing out a gospel tract or being a witness for the Lord or trying to reach someone or trying to invite someone. He didn't want you to do that. The devil does all he can to oppose soul winning and evangelism. And he doesn't mind Christians busy about some other things. You know, there's other work in the church that has to be done. And thank God for people that do that. But there's some people occupying other things and doing other things, but are not busy about the most important thing to God. And that's the matter of getting people saved. After all, the primary job of a fire department and firemen, I believe, would probably be to put out fires. But if the fire alarm went off and they just stayed there because one wanted to wash the fire truck a little bit cleaner and wanted to sweep the floor and wanted to do some other things, they would be rather foolish when there was a fire to go be put out. And there's some of us busy doing these other things in the church and activities and doing odd things and not busy about the most important thing to the heart of God, and that is to keep you from evangelizing and spreading the gospel and trying to get people saved. He doesn't want you involved in that. A third thing I believe the devil does is if he can get you upset with and at odds with and oppose the spiritual leader that God places in the local church. I want you to look at a couple interesting verses that I find in the book of Hebrews chapter 13. In Hebrews chapter 13, I want to read two different verses, verse 7 and verse 17. In Hebrews 13, verse 7, the first phrase says, remember them which have the rule over you. Go to verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you. The first thing, have you noticed from these two verses? Notice the Bible refers to somebody that has the rule over you. It said, remember them in verse 7. It said to obey them in verse 17. So it's talking about somebody, whoever it is, somebody that has the rule over you. So who has the rule over me? Well, let's read further and see if we can figure this out. Remember then, verse 7, that had the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. Okay, that gives us a clue, don't you think? The one that speaks to you the word of God. Verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they must give account. So two things we see in these verses. In verse 7, it's talking about the person that speaks to you the word of God. In verse 17, it's talking about the one that watches over your soul. So that gives us some indication possibly who it could be talking about. But let's go back again to verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation or their behavior. Then verse 17 again. Obey them that have rule over you, submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Now let me ask you a couple questions just to stop and think. When it talks about somebody having the rule over you, they speak to you the word of God, they watch over your soul. Anybody want to make a wild guess? Who does that sound like? The pastor. God's man in the pulpit that preaches and teaches to you the word of God. And there are those sometimes when they sit in church and something is preached. What is the attitude of some Christians? Now, the attitude ought to be like the church in Berea I mentioned the other night, we ought to receive with readiness the word of God. But there are some that do not want to receive that. And so they hope somebody else hears it and they say, well, I didn't like what he had to say. Well, if it's what the Bible said, then what a change of liker. Because the word of God is what needs to be proclaimed. And by the way, when anybody stands in the pulpit, pastor, evangelist, anyone else, and they speak something that maybe irritates you a little bit, but is true to the word of God, rather than get upset about it, you ought to thank God for them. You ought to say, thank God that somebody's concerned about me. Why do I preach against sin? Why do I preach against certain things? Because I've seen it ruin people and hurt people's lives. And we do that because we love the souls, as verse 17 even said. They watch for your souls as they that must give account. Now, nobody can understand that unless you've been a pastor. They watch for your souls as they that must give account. Paul writes in one thing, and he talks about all the things he endured, the beatings, the shipwreck, and all the other things, and he says this, and besides all this, the care of the churches. The care of the churches. What is it like when you lead someone to Christ, for example, and you're trying to teach them and help them, and then the devil gets a foot in the door, and they chafe under the teaching, and they turn away from you in disgust and will not go on and serve the Lord. It breaks your heart. And I've seen that happen as you try to reach people and teach people, and then they chafe under the teaching of God's Word. What should be my attitude toward the one that preaches the Word of God? The Bible says we're to remember them. That means you're to honor them. That means you're to respect them. That means you're to obey them. Now you might say, preacher, wait a minute, how far should that obedience go? Should you do everything he tells you to do? Like years ago, there was Jim Jones, remember, went down to Guyana and South America and took people with him on a plane and had them all drink Kool-Aid laced with strychnine poison. That if your pastor tells you to do that, you ought to go ahead. Okay, yes, pastor, we'll go ahead and do it. You go on down and commit suicide? Should you do that? No. In fact, the Bible clarifies it. In verse 7, it said, whose faith follow, considering the end of their what? Their behavior. If the teaching is according to God's word, if it's backed up by the proper behavior and conduct, you just submit yourself, even though you may not like it a whole lot. You're to honor them, to respect them. And you show me a person that does not respect and honor God's man, show you a person that doesn't have the joy of the Lord in his life too. But I want you to notice a fourth thing the devil does to get us to take away our joy. And that is if he can get us at odds with other Christians. If he can cause Christians to disagree among themselves, then he'll take away our joy. Look at two different passages in the Gospel of Matthew. Go first of all to Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 18, And I'll read verses 15, 16, and 17. Matthew 18:15 says this, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee," that is the idea, he's done something to hurt you, to harm you, he's offended you. It said the first thing you to do, the next word is two letters. What is it? Go. G-O, go. And tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Notice that. Go to him alone. If he'll hear you, you've gained your brother. If he will not hear you, then do what? Take with you one or two more. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. The Bible said if your brother trespasses against you, somebody's done something that offends you, you're to go to him and say, "Listen, there was something that offended me." By the way, if you are one of those people, and there I met a few like them, that continually get offended about different things, maybe you ought to get your fender repaired. If you're continually being offended by different ones about different things, it ought to cause you to realize, well, maybe the problem could be with me. Perish the thought, of course, that it could be with me. But he said, no, you ought to go to them and tell them his fault between you and him alone. Try to get the matter reconciled. If that doesn't work, take with you one or two others. Sit down, go over the matter and try to restore them and get the matter reconciled. If that doesn't work, then do what? You bring it before the church. And if he will not hear the church, if he'll not repent and not get it right, the Bible said, then you'd treat him like his unsaved. It's not what I said, that's what Jesus said. The Bible said if he'll not get it right, then you'd treat him like the heathen and a publican. Now go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, the shoe is on the other foot. When you come to Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Matthew 5:23 says, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee." Okay, you go to worship the Lord, and you remember your brother has something against you, something you've done to offend them. You see, all of us can understand and comprehend what Matthew 18 is talking about when somebody offends us, because all of us have been offended, right? But it's hard for us to imagine in chapter 5 and verse 23 that we've done something that could possibly offend anybody else. Little old me, do something that offends somebody else. Well, let your imagination run wild for a moment. Suppose that happens. You come to worship the Lord. You remember your brother is ought against you. Verse 24, leave your gift before the altar. And what's the word again that has two letters in it? Go. Leave your gift at the altar, go thy way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer thy gift. To put in today's terminology, you come to church to worship the Lord, and you're sitting in church, very sanctimonious, and you're singing, "Oh, how I love Jesus." And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit convicts your heart. And the Holy Spirit says, "You stinking, rotten sinner." You didn't know the Holy Spirit talked like that, did you? You've offended somebody else. God said what you ought to do is get up out of the service, go out, get the matter reconciled. Instead of putting your money in the offering plate, get it settled, and then come and offer your gift to the Lord. Now, put the two together, Matthew 18 and Matthew 5. Whether you have offended somebody else or somebody has offended you, that is, whether you're the offender or the offendee, and if there's no such word, I just made it, whether you've done the offending or you've been offended, in either case, you're to do what? Go. You're to go. What's going to happen then? You'll find two Christians bumping into each other, going to each other to get matters reconciled. But how often do you see that happen? So-and-so said something about me. I didn't like the way he looked at me. I didn't like the way this happened. And we get offended. And it's amazing sometimes, the spirituality, or I should say lack of it. When I was a pastor, occasionally, not very often, but occasionally I'd be somebody that they were coming faithfully to church, and I noticed they dropped out and hadn't been there for 3 or 4 weeks, and I'd go by to see them. And I told them, I said, "Listen, I missed you at church, you've been coming regularly, and I just wonder, is there a problem? What's wrong?" And have them say, "Nothing's wrong. Oh, okay. I'm glad nothing is wrong. I'd hate to think what would happen if something was wrong. And they don't want to get that settled. But the Bible tells us how to deal with it. Now listen, if there are brothers and sisters in Christ that you're at odds with, then we ought to get matters reconciled. It hinders the Spirit of God. I used to wonder about that, but one time I was really brought home. I was in meetings in another state, and I was preaching a week of meetings. And some people, by the way, do think that when an evangelist comes to a church, the first thing the pastor does is sit down with them for an hour and tell them all the problems. Gives them a list of things to preach against. It doesn't happen that way. Usually the Holy Spirit's the one that sort of brings things to mind. And I was in a meeting in a church, and for the first few services, it was just absolutely dead. I mean, to show you how dead they were, they didn't even laugh at some of my jokes. I mean, they were so dead. I mean, there was just no response. It was just like I was speaking to the walls. And no, not necessarily people walking the aisle, but I mean, just no facial response and no registering that they were listening or responding. And I thought something is wrong. And then one night, it seemed like heaven opened and the power of the Lord came down and people responded and God blessed in a wonderful way and God worked that night, and then the rest of the week was back like it was before, and I couldn't understand it. So on Friday night we're at the pastor's house, and he didn't share with me after the meeting about some of the things the church was going through. And he said, you know, there's a lady in the church that's causing a lot of problems. She has a hateful spirit. And he said that she is just a hindrance to the Spirit of God working in the services in the church. And he said she was in the service every night except one night, which, by the way, was the night when God really worked in hearts and lives of people, and people responded and God did something. And I thought to myself, I'd hate to be her standing before the judgment seat of Christ, standing before the Lord, and because of my stubborn, resistant attitude and my hateful pride, I hindered the Spirit of God, and it hindered God from working the lives and hearts of people. The Bible said if the things are not right, we ought to go get them right, and then we can have the joy of the Lord. Then last but not least, I believe the devil can take away your joy if he can get you discouraged. If he can get you discouraged. I preached in chapel a couple of days, Monday and Tuesday, about Elijah. Elijah on Mount Carmel won a great victory, and then in chapter 19 of 1 Kings, he is discouraged because of the threatenings of Jezebel. And Elijah goes, sits under a tree and says, Lord, I'm not fit to live. Why don't you kill me? He didn't really mean that. If he'd had meant that, he'd allowed Jezebel to go ahead and take his head off. She wanted to do it anyway. But he gets discouraged. Have you ever asked anybody how you're doing? In a half hour later, you wish you never asked them. They're still telling you. You ever ask anybody how you're doing and have them say, pretty good under the circumstances? What are we doing under them? Now, this is easy to preach and hard to practice, but the fact of the matter is we get discouraged and we think the world owes us something. Listen, the Bible tells us if you live for Christ, you'll suffer persecution, suffer for righteousness' sake. And the problem is with Elijah is he had his eyes on Jezebel rather than keeping his eyes on the Lord. And the reason we get discouraged, we look at our problems and don't look to the one above our problems. That's why when you go over to 1 Peter chapter 5, when I read earlier about about Satan, when it told us in verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil goes about seeking whom may devour. The verse just before that said, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. The Bible said before it talked about dealing with Satan, to take all your cares to the Lord and bring them to him, and he'd help you through your problems. And whatever problems we face, God gives us strength to overcome them. That's what Satan's doing today, but very quickly, let me mention just a couple things and we'll be done. I want you to notice the future of Satan. Turn to the book of Revelation, please. Revelation chapter 20. In a moment, I'll read verse 1, but before I do, I want to read verse 19, and you'll see why in a moment, because it connects with what comes later. In chapter 19 of verse 20, chapter 19, verse 20, the beast was taken, with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now just take notice here that the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire that burns with brimstone. Just remember that, and you'll see the connection in a moment. Now go to chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, the great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon. Notice the different names for the devil. Dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Angel comes down. It takes hold of Satan, binds him, casts him to the bottomless pit, and is there for 1,000 years. This is what we call the millennial reign of Christ, when King Jesus reigns on the earth. Satan has been cast into the bottomless pit. But then, at the end of the 1,000 years, is loosed for a little season. What does it do? Well, you come to verse 7. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. In verse 8, he goes out to deceive the nations which are on the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Now notice verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. Question. How long had the beast and the false prophet been there? How many years? 1,000 years. The devil joins up with them in the lake of fire and brimstone and shall torment it day and night forever and ever. I emphasize that because some people teach, I believe in hell, but I don't believe it's eternal. People just be burned up and cease to be. Well, that's interesting. Beast and false prophet been there 1,000 years and they were still there. And the Bible said they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. But the sad thing is, the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation, the last part of chapter 20, verse 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I like to read the end of the story. I like to read how everything is going to end up. I like to see who wins and who loses. And by the way, I'm glad I'm on the winning side. Some people say you ought to learn how to lose. You ought to be a good loser. I'd rather be a good winner myself. So I never play my wife checkers anymore. I'd rather be a good winner. I don't like to lose. If I lose, I try to be gracious, but I'm glad I'm on the winning side. The Bible said Satan is cast there forever and ever and ever. That's his end result. It was prophesied back in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. He'd be cast down to hell, to the sides of the pit. The Bible prophesied his doom. It's sealed. It's settled. We know how it's all end up. We know the end of the story. We've read the end of the book. And we realize that we're victors through Jesus Christ. That's the summary of Satan, his past, his present, and his future. And sometimes we read things about what he did in the past and read what's going to happen in the future, but we need to be aware of what he's doing right now and realize that he's going about seeking to devour people. He's seeking to go about and take away your assurance, your joy as a Christian. And if he can get you not so you don't have the joy of the Lord in your life, then he has exactly where you want. He can't possess you. He cannot dominate you, but he can sure tempt you and pull you down. And may God help us realize that greater is he that's in us than he that's in this world. Let's bow in prayer. We've talked.